Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and this morning we'll be looking together at the first 13 verses, the entire chapter. Isaiah chapter 6, let's begin reading at verse number 1. The Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to look at the Bible this morning. I want to be a help. I want to be a blessing. Lord, I pray that you'll help me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help me to effectively communicate your word. And I pray that you'll do something in our life that will count for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting in the Bible that holiness always begins with God. You and I cannot contemplate how to be holy without, first of all, contemplating who God is. Indeed, God puts it this way. He says, "Be ye holy." Why? Because I am holy. We don't understand holiness apart from a study of God and who God is. It is important for us to see the Lord as Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up. It's interesting that ever since God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, God has used the word holy as the word to describe himself. And it's interesting that ever since then, the adjective that is used of God more predominantly than all of the other adjectives combined is the word holy. God calls himself holy more than he calls himself everything else combined. Do you think God wants us to get the idea he's a holy God? Obviously. I would submit to you that this holiness is his distinguishing attribute. It is the thing by which he is known. It is the thing by which he is identified. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the seraphim did not shout one to another, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." They did not shout, "Compassion, compassion, compassion," or "Love, love, love," or "Immutable, immutable, immutable." When Isaiah left the presence of God, he was to leave the presence of God knowing this: if he knew nothing else, our God is holy. This is his name. This is by which he is identified. Shall we say this is the face of God? For example, if you were to go into my office after church today, you would see various pictures in my office, and there are several pictures of my wife. Now, obviously, and I don't mean to insult your intelligence, But my wife is identified by her face. All of the pictures of my wife in my office are pictures of her face. There's not a picture of her foot. You say, who's that? Oh, that's my wife. Don't you recognize that foot? Or a picture of her hand and say, who's that? Oh, that's my wife. Don't you recognize her? She's not identified by her feet or by her hands. She is identified by her face. That is the focal point of identity. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if God is identified by anything, if God has a face, as it were, if God has an attribute by which he is identified, the attribute by which God is identified is his holiness. Indeed, this is his regulating attribute. We don't understand the love of God unless we understand the love of God in the light of the holiness of God. We don't understand the compassion of God unless we understand the compassion of God in light of his holiness. We don't understand any attribute of God unless we understand it in light of holiness. Holiness is that attribute that regulates everything else that God is. Now think about this. Other attributes that are used of God in the Bible are somewhat metaphorical. For example, we refer to God as a rock. Well, God is not a literal rock. I mean, God is not sandstone and grit, but God is like a rock. He is stable. He is secure. God is like a shepherd. We would use that metaphor. God doesn't have literal sheep that are frolicking around heaven, but the same attributes that we would see in a shepherd, we would see those same attributes in God. God is a father. We look at a human father, we look what human fathers do, and we say, well, God is something like that. There are attributes that we see in fatherhood that would be analogous to the way God treats people. And all of these are metaphors. They are comparisons to help us understand God. God is like a rock. God is like a shepherd. God is like a father. But when we use the word holiness, we are not using anything metaphorical. God is not like holiness. God is holiness. It is what he is in his foundational being. If you know nothing else about God, the seraphim are saying to us this morning, know this and get it. Leave the presence of God knowing this. God is holy. Holy. And if you and I want to be holy, we have to know God, because God is holy and God communicates his holiness to us in order to make us holy. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for God to be holy? I would suggest you out of this passage at least three things. Number one, it means that God is sovereignly transcendent. He is sovereignly transcendent. King Uzziah died in 740 B.C. He started his reign when he was 16 years old, and the Bible says that he did that which was right in the eyes of God. And because he did that which was right in the eyes of God, God largely blessed the nation of Israel. It was kind of like the days of Camelot. Things were going well, the borders were being expanded, the economy was good. Everything was going well in Israel. But then King Uzziah got lifted up with pride. And when he got lifted up with pride, God smote him with leprosy, so that during the last 10 years of his reign, he had to live in seclusion because of the leprosy that he had contracted. Therefore, he reigned kind of as a co-regent with his son Jotham really sitting on the throne and doing it, even though King Uzziah was alive, exiled with his leprosy. Towards the end of that reign, as things began to plummet and deteriorate within the kingdom, Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria was encroaching upon the borders of Judah. People did not know where they stood. The economy was beginning to collapse. There was no stability within the government. Sound familiar? And people began to be very fearful. And then King Uzziah died. And in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. You know, sometimes we put our thoughts on human governments. If we could just get another mayor in Providence, if we could just get another governor in the state house, If we could just get another president in the White House. Ladies and gentlemen, may I submit to you that human governments are always unstable things. People even may initially seek the Lord, but then be smitten because they turn their back upon Him. But in the midst of all of these fluctuating human governments, in the midst of all of this, you and I can look higher this morning and see someone who is above it all, controlling it all. We see someone who is sovereignly transcendent. It does not matter whether it is Uzziah or his son Jotham or Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria. God is over it all, ladies and gentlemen. Now, get this. Thus, when we ask for God to be exalted, we're not implying that God is not exalted and He needs to be made exalted. We're not implying that at all. When we ask for God to be exalted, we are simply asking mankind to recognize what God has always been and what He will always be. God is above it all, controlling it all, and we need to recognize this morning that for all of the problems that exist here on planet Earth, our God is in control. See Him for who He is, above it all, high and lifted up. But not only is God above it all, notice He says that He fills it all. He permeates every warp and woof. The Bible says that His train, His robe, filled the temple. But it is not merely the temple that is filled with God. When the seraphim shout, "Holy, holy, holy," they say the whole earth is full of His glory. You ever met somebody who, when they walk into a room, they fill a room? They're magnanimous. They're bigger than life. They're the life of the party. You say, man, when He walks into a room, He fills it. Well, ladies and gentlemen, God does not merely fill a room. God fills the universe. His influence is felt in every quadrant, in every segment, of every warp and woof of this world in which you and I live. It is no wonder that even the most exalted beings like the seraphim bow in the presence of God. These angels have six wings. The Bible says with twain they cover their face. Now that covering is for their protection. The smoke filled the temple so that Isaiah would not look directly into the glory of God, because if he looked directly into the glory of God, he would not be able to stand. No man in his fallen state can see God in all of His glory and survive the experience. The angels, therefore, protect themselves as well by covering their face so that the full effulgence of God does not blaze upon them. Now think about this. In Egyptian lore, angels use their wings to protect the deities. It's kind of like they were like FBI agents that protect our president. You know, we got to make sure the boss doesn't take a hit, so we're covering him. The FBI is there, and their Secret Service, and their... I remember one time Jimmy Carter was doing a book signing in Columbus, Georgia. I had never met a standing president before. And so I decided that I was going to go to the book signing, and I was going to meet Jimmy Carter. And I bought the book, and I was standing in line to meet President Carter, and I was standing there in line, as I always do. I had my hands in my pants, and a Secret Service agent came up to me and said, "Sir, take your hands out of your pants." Because he didn't know what I was packing in there. He didn't know how Republican I was. He thought that I might be wanting to take President Carter out. So he was there to protect the president. These angels don't use their wings to protect God. God needs no protection. They're there to protect themselves from the Lord. Because if His full effulgence shone upon them, they would not survive the experience. So with twain they cover their face. With twain they cover their feet. That means that they don't go on a path that they choose. They deny themselves movement until God says it's okay to move and to go. And then with twain they fly, immediately ready to be dispatched at a moment's notice. When God says go, they go. When God says jump, they're in the air asking how high. The setting clearly reveals to us, ladies and gentlemen, that there's nobody like our God. He's completely separate. He's completely transparent, transcendent rather. He is completely other. He is distinct. This is what is meant by the word holy. Three times it is thundered. Holy, holy, holy. Some people have suggested one for every member of the Trinity. That's a possibility because he does say, who will go for us? Implying that there is a plurality of persons within the Godhead. But perhaps it is a super superlative. He is the bestiest best. He is the holiest holy. His holiness is holy, and his holiness is holy. The thrice Hagios, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is the God who is over it all. This is the God who permeates it all. This is the God who is above it and through it. This is our God. And pardon the vernacular, they ain't nobody like him. He is transcendently sovereign. He is sovereignly transcendent. He's holy. There's a second thing that has to be true in this. Not only is he sovereignly transcendent, but notice secondly, ladies and gentlemen, that he is morally pure. The Bible says in verse 5, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah sees this transcendent God, notice his reaction. He says, woe is me. Now get this. This is more than just emotional recoil. Now certainly it is emotional recoil, but it's more than just that. This is not merely emotional terror like when you and I see the boogeyman. Or when we see things that go bump in the night and we're fearful. This is not merely emotional terror. This is personal inadequacy. I am undone, he says. That is, I am ruined. If we want to put it in our vernacular, I'm toast. Why? And look at me, I'm a mess. Why, Isaiah, what did you do? Inquiring minds want to know. What? You know, there's nothing more salacious than gossip, is there? No one would go up and say, do you know that John Asprey's been faithful to his wife for 53 years? People say, no, get out. We don't talk about people's moral perfections, but if somebody was in sin, we want to know that. So Isaiah says, I'm undone. Ooh, what'd you do, Isaiah? Come on, tell me. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Is that it? You got a potty mouth? Who doesn't have a potty mouth? I mean, what's that? You said a few things you shouldn't have said. Who hasn't said a few things they shouldn't have said? Get this. The closer you get to the perfections of God, the more even what humanity considers small infractions stand out in sharper relief. Sin always stands out against the strong backdrop of the glory of God. The thing that we consider small and insignificant, a white lie, as it were, stands out huge when we are confronted with the glory of God. When we see Him, we recognize our life is a mess. We are totally unfit to serve a holy God like that. Part of God's innate holiness, therefore, is not merely the fact that He is above it all and through it all, but that God is absolutely pure and clean and free from all defilement. In Him is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And we measure ourselves against the glory of God, we fall short. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's interesting that every time mankind wants to justify himself, he picks somebody else, a human. He picks a neighbor, and he usually picks the neighbor that lives like Adolf Hitler. And he says, you know, compared to that guy, I'm pretty good. But God says that when we compare ourselves among ourselves and make ourselves of the number, we're not wise. That is not the point of comparison. God says, don't compare yourself to your neighbor. Compare yourself to me. Be holy because I am holy. And when you and I compare ourselves to the moral perfections of God, we recognize how woefully short we are. God is sovereignly transcendent. God is morally pure. But this brings me to the third point, ladies and gentlemen, which I think is the most wow of all of them. And that is this: God's holiness not only necessitates that he be sovereignly transcendent and morally pure, but it also necessitates that he be extravagantly gracious. Extravagantly gracious. It's interesting that Christians often contrast the holiness of God with the love of God.
God is holy, yet in spite of the fact that God is holy, in spite of it, he loves us.
That is never the way the Bible paints it. God does not love us in spite of the fact that he's holy. God loves us because he is holy. You see, God's holiness, get this is so cool. God's holiness motivates him to eradicate sin in your life and mine. God loves us so much, he wants us to be holy like him. So his love motivates him to knock the sin out of us. How cool is that? Get this. We could say that it is his holiness, his desire for purity, that motivates him to be so compassionate. And so the seraph is invited to take a coal from off of the altar. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone was coming at me with a live coal headed toward my mouth, I'd duck. I would think if this coal touches my mouth, it is going to completely disfigure me and mess up everything that I am. Isn't it funny that before people are touched with the purity of God, they think that if they're ever touched with Christianity, it would mess them up? Oh my goodness, if I ever got a touch of God, wouldn't that mess up my life? Oh man, I'll tell you one thing, I'm having fun, you know, boozing it up and living up like this and living a dirt dog life that I'm living. Man, I got the Christian life square boring, losers. And if God ever touched me, man, what a destruction that would be. I got news for you. The touch of God is not your destruction. The touch of God is your healing. Far from messing him up, this coal is what cleanses him. Isaiah's sin is covered. His life is pardoned. Coal was frequently used in Bible times to purify metals, and here it's used as a symbol of purifying Isaiah, and not merely purifying him so that his past can be eradicated, as wonderful as that is, but it is also a purity that fits him for service for the future. Get this. When the coal touched Isaiah's mouth, it was doing much more than just eradicating the problem of felt need. It was also preparing him for service. He had been using his mouth in a potty way. Now he could use his mouth to speak for God. He'd been, shall we say, saved to serve. You've heard this before, right? God does not merely touch your life to eradicate your past. God touches your life so that you can serve him with your future. What a wonderful thing. And so at this point, Isaiah will no longer be involved in ordinary affairs. He'll no longer be living his life in the dog-eat-dog world of humanity. Just as God was separated from creation, so Isaiah himself will be separated from creation to do something unique, different, spectacular. God says, who will go? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. This is like kindergarten class. You know when the teacher comes in and says, who wants to pound erasers? Oh, me. Okay, Susie, you get to do it. And the rest of the class goes, oh. You walk into a senior high classroom and say, who wants to pound erasers? Fred. No one's quick to volunteer. But when God really gets a hold of your life, you're in the volunteer group. When you come to grips with what God eradicated out of your past, you want to give him the rest of your future. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, it demands my life, it demands my all. If God would eradicate all of the potty filth of my previous existence, then hear my Lord, send me. This is the goal of salvation. And this is why salvation must never be treated glibly. God is not merely brushing your past under the carpet. Think with me carefully about this. God is not merely brushing your past under the carpet. God wants to use your life to do something significant for Him that you've not been doing previously. So He's sending him to Israel. Now, if God is going to save Israel, then Israel, like Isaiah, is going to have to be acutely aware of their sin. And thus, God is going to bring chastisement upon them. And in this way, by God leveling Israel, Israel will see the seriousness of sin and the cost of the remedy. Get this. God is not merely interested in forgetting your past. That's true, but that's not the sum total of it. God wants to remedy your future. Therefore, salvation is never on the cheap. You understand, ladies and gentlemen, that it's not so we can just glibly pray a prayer, get hellfire insurance, and then go on living the same decadent life we've always lived. That's not what God's interested in doing for you. His holiness demands that He wants to completely alter your life, eradicate your past, make you a new person, and then send you down the road to do something spectacular for Him that hitherto you never would have even entertained or thought about doing. Salvation, therefore, is not on the cheap where you just have your past eradicated, get your fire insurance, and be done with it. God is coming to touch your life, fortify your being, sure, eradicate your pottiness, but move you forward to speak with Him and set this world on fire for Him. That's what God wants to do with your life. So when you come to the Lord, you're not merely saying, forgive my past. You're saying, God, redeem my future. God, use me to do something significant. God, help me to set this world on fire for you, Lord. Here am I, God. Send me. Send me. I think part of the reason why we're not willing to do that is because we haven't come to grips with what God eradicated in our life. Light and erroneous views of atonement always come from light and erroneous views of sin. When we feel that sin is just a minor infraction, a mistake, when sin is not seen in all of its sobriety, we glibly go on with the rest of our life. But if we truly understand what God did for us and what we deserved and what we missed, how could we not spend the rest of our life in service for Him? How could we not? Now get this. It's not in this passage that Isaiah's preaching made them callous. God's not saying, okay, they're not hard-hearted, so go preach and you make them hard-hearted. That's not what He's saying. They already were callous. They already were hard-hearted. What God is saying in this passage is, your preaching's going to bring it out. It's going to show it. It's going to reveal it. Get this. For example, if you paddle a kid's behind and he goes like this, it's not that your paddling made him bitter. The bitterness was already there. Your paddling just revealed it. That's what God is telling to Isaiah. They don't see their sin for the seriousness that it is. They don't see their sin with all of its crushing weight and attendant misery. They don't get, Isaiah, they don't get how radically bad they are. They don't understand it, Isaiah. Your preaching is to go out there and show them how bad sin is. Made it evident for everybody to see. And no wonder Isaiah asked, well, how long, God, is that going to take? And God says, well, I'm going to cut them down. But it's not the end of the story. When I cut them down, there's just going to be a stump that remains. And out of that stump, God says, verse 13, life will shoot. I think it was the great Scottish preacher, Stuart, who said, that no one goes to heaven on an easy couch. What's the point? Very seldom, ladies and gentlemen, do you and I look up for God, to God, till we're on our back. And God has to bring us to a level of hurt and pain to see the full effect of what our sin is doing in our life. For we'll look to Him for the solution. And out of the stump that remains of God giving us the full ramifications of our sin, out of that stump, that's where life shoots. If I were to go around this room today and I were to take testimonies of people who'd received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I would virtually say that virtually everybody got saved out of some type of crisis experience where God mowed down your life so that the only place you had to look was to Him. And thank God for that mowing. Thank God for that whittling. Thank God for that burning. Because this God who is above it all, this God who is so morally pure, this God wants to extravagantly go to great pains to change our life from what it has been to something greater for what it could be. Sometimes that's very painful. When I was 15 years old, you know my story, I was a cripple at that point. Couldn't take more than 10 steps without falling down. Very arrogant teenager. And God gave me a genetic disease that caused me to not be able to walk. Doctor said by the time I was 18, I'd be in a wheelchair. By the time I was 35, I'd be bedridden. Doctor said I wouldn't live to see my 51st birthday. You know what God did in those days as a teenager? God mowed me down. You know why? God mowed me down so that I would recognize it's not about me, it's about Him. It takes a lot sometimes to get us out of us, doesn't it? We're so full of ourselves that we don't see His transcendence. We don't see His moral excellence. We don't see the extravagance of what it costs to rescue us from ourself. And I don't think it's till we're there that we're ready to be used. Have you ever noticed in your Christian experience how God uses some very untalented people to do some very spectacular things? Have you noticed that? Why is that? Because God doesn't need our talent. He's the one that gave it to us. What God needs is our availability. What God needs is our humility. God resists the proud. He gives His grace to the humble. So if you're strutting around like a little banny peacock, banny rooster or a strutting peacock, thinking the world is wonderful to have you and you're here to straighten everybody else out and your job's to have meetings with all these people to let them know where they're deficient in life, you will find your ministry solely curtailed because of that, because God resists that kind of pride. But there are all kinds of just ordinary people around the world like you and like me. People that couldn't even walk had God not touched our life. And how long does it take for the mowing to take place till you and I come to the end? And maybe it might be we're nothing more than a stump. But it's out of that stump that God's grace begins to manifest itself. And we can't be holy without Him. This is the point. We've looked to human government, human expediencies, and when it seems like our world's falling apart in the year that our Uzziah died, God's asking us to see Him. Do you see me? I'm here, you know. I'm above it all. I fill it all. I'm the God who there's nobody like him. I'm the God who determines what moral excellence is. And I am the God who is prepared to go to extravagant lengths by my grace to completely alter your life and make you better than what you've ever been before. So that at the end of life, you can say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And without him, we're hurting. We're undone. We're ruined. We're a mess. Sometimes when our kids were little and they would come out and didn't know completely how to groom themselves, they'd come out, their hair would be disheveled, it looked like a stump full of granddaddies, you know, and the socks would be mismatched, and say, man, you're a sight. All of us, compared to the moral excellencies of God, are a sight. We're undone, we're ruined. And God wants to do more than just forgive our past. God wants to make us good. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. And the high and lifted, extravagantly elevated God says, do you see me this morning? Do you see the standard of moral excellence? And do you recognize that without me, you can do nothing? If you want to be holy, you got to look to me, because I'm the only one that can give it to you. The story was told of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was struggling with his own salvation as a young man. He intended to go to one church, and because of a snowstorm, that church service was closed, so he went to another church, and when he went to the second church, a layman was preaching. The preacher who was scheduled to preach couldn't even make it because of the weather, and a layman was preaching that night. And he preached on one text, look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Spurgeon said that the man pointed his finger back at him and said, young man, are you saved? Have you looked to the Lord? And that night, Charles Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers, trusted Christ as his Savior. And I think we know the story. The point, of course, is that none of us can get to where we need to get to without looking to him. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I ask you this morning, saved or lost, where's your focus this morning? To what are you looking? Are you looking all around at all the other Christians who aren't doing what they're supposed to do and getting yourself worked up in a lather and upset and frustrated and all of this? Or are you looking to the Lord this morning to see what God can do through your life? Do you see him this morning? High and lifted up, extravagantly sovereign, extravagantly moral, extravagantly gracious. God says, you want to be holy? Look to me. Be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray together, shall we? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're doing business with God, and maybe the Lord has spoken to you this morning about